Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your calls each weekday afternoon at this same time. If you would like to be on the program with a question you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or to say something you disagree with the host about, feel free to give me a call. Actually, it looks like our lines are full at the moment, so you'll have to call a little bit later, but frankly, lines are opening up all the time through the hour, so there's always a possibility if you call randomly in the next hour, you'll get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I want to remind our callers, or just tell you that if you're calling with a question, it's very good if you can get to your question quickly. We often have our lines full, lots of people waiting. The program ends an hour from now with people still waiting to go on, usually. So, sometimes people feel they have to set up the question and give me a lot of background. Usually that's not necessary. I probably have heard your question before, but if I have not and I need more background, I will ask you for it. So feel free to just get on and say, here's my question. And if I, but stay on long enough for me to say, you know, well, I need some background on this point or that point. But you don't have to just go on there and start giving all this background simply because, I mean, just be honest, some callers don't know how to be brief. I don't either, but I'm supposed to be talking on the show and I want to get to as many questions as possible. And I'm not always brief, but it's not necessary for the one asking the question to be anything other than brief, unless the question is obscure, in which case I'll ask you for more information. So anyway, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first call, well, we got our first three callers are from California, which is interesting since we're on all over the country. Leonard from Granite Bay, California is first. Leonard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Steve?
Yes.
Yes, I met you 5 years ago. God bless you. And my question is, in Genesis, the sixth chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it talks about when the men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married them, any of them they chose. Now, some people seem to think that the sons of God were fallen angels. I just like your interpretation of that, and I'll take the call off the answer off the air.
All right. Thank you for your call, Leonard. Well, you're right. A lot of people think that the sons of God is a term that's being used to refer to angels who, on this occasion, compromised their holiness, fell, became sinful. Some people think that that's what 2 Peter 2 and Jude are talking about when they talk about angels who sinned or angels who did not keep their first estate. They think that this is referring back to this passage. The book of Enoch, which is not a biblical book, by the way, it's just written by an uninspired author, but it was a popular book in the Jewish and Christian circles in the early days of the church. It was written a couple centuries before Christ. It indicated that these were angels that cohabited with human women. And that became a widely taught view among the rabbis and also the church fathers. Some of them seem to take it that way, and there have always been lots of Christians who do. There's also other views. One view is that the sons of God is not referring to angels. The Bible does not tell us that it's referring to angels, though angels can be referred to by that term. Seemingly, in Job chapter 1 and 2, it would appear that the angels are referred to as sons of God there. There are sons of God. What I'm saying is it would appear that it's referring to angels, and it could be. So to apply the term sons of God to angels is not unthinkable, but in this particular context, I'm not really sure that it makes a lot of sense. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because I don't know. It's one of those things Christians disagree about, but it seems strange to imagine that angelic beings, which the Bible says are spirits, which would suggest they don't have bodies, or at least not human bodies, would be attracted to human women and would be able to procreate with them, even if they wanted to. The reason this seems strange to me is that the Bible says that angels do not marry. And therefore, maybe I'm assuming too much, but I would assume if angels were not made to marry, they were not made sexually, oriented. They always appear as men in the Bible in their human form. So does God. But God doesn't have any gender, I don't think, and I don't know that the angels do. They might. But if they're not made for marriage, as the Bible says, then it's really hard to know what would be the function of sexuality in them. So I guess most Christians assume that angels, because they're not made for marriage, are made asexual or not sexual, which would mean they wouldn't have attraction to the opposite sex, and especially of a species other than their own. Humans are a different species than angels. And even if angels could be sexually attracted to human beings, I'm not sure why they would, because sexual attraction, at least between humans and between animals and their kind, is caused by chemistry. It's a hormonal thing. It's not just an appreciation of beauty like the appreciation of a sunset or of a beautiful landscape. Sexual attraction is a hormonal thing, which means it's chemicals. Now, do these angels have these chemicals? They're spirits. I don't know why they would have any sexual attraction. But let's say maybe they did. Let's say they were sexually attracted. Would they be able to reproduce with human women? I'm not sure how. You can't reproduce with any species other than your own, even in the physical realm. In order to reproduce a human baby with a human woman, you have to have human DNA. Do the angels have DNA? I don't know that they do. And if they did, it would be angel DNA, not human DNA. And you can't have the DNA of an ape, for example, and a human mixing up and creating a human being. Not without a whole bunch of, scientists in, nefarious experiments, doing very unnatural things. So I don't know that, I guess I have a real hard time picturing the whole scenario that there would be angels interested in our sexual relationship with human beings. And even if they could take an interest, that they could biologically reproduce. So I've had questions about the popular view, and maybe more inclined to believe that this is referring to godly men, because they also are called sons of God in Scripture, that sons of God could be men, and that they came to be attracted to women who were not of the godly sort. And therefore, instead of marrying people who were their spiritual kin, they married people who were not, and therefore their children were not raised in a faith-based home. And therefore, the knowledge of God that was preserved among godly people before that would have been lost to a large degree by their intermarriage with unsaved or unbelieving people. So that's another possibility. These marriages and their offspring are given as apparently the reason why the flood had to come along. Because right after it talks about this, it says, "And God saw that violence was great on the earth, and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And he said, listen, my spirit will not always strive with men. In 120 years, I'm going to have to end it." And then he determined to send the flood. Now, the thing is that he didn't say, "My spirit will not always strive with angels." He said, "My spirit will not always strive with men," which makes it seem like the offenders, in this case, were not angels but men. So those are just some of the thoughts. I have you ask my opinion. I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And that would be my opinion, is that angels do not really fit the story realistically to my mind. Though I could be wrong, and maybe it was angels. I'm not sure what would be, obviously it wouldn't make much difference at this point, since they've all been wiped out in the flood thousands of years ago, and they wouldn't be around today to worry about. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Los Angeles, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. First, I do really want to thank you for your premise, because my first question was, how many questions can we ask and how long can we keep going? But yeah. You answered that.
Sure.
So really my question is kind of from a, I don't know, Trinitarian or evangelical point of view. Mm-hmm. As opposed to a, say, oneness point of view,
okay.
How could you really, in short, describe what the Trinity is? I mean, it's not mentioned in the Bible, so is it like they all are God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost are one, or is it like they're three separate entities who have the same function, or can it be easily explained?
Right. Well, I don't know that it can be easily explained because I don't know of any natural analogies. We're familiar mostly with just the natural realm, and so people try to find natural analogies, and they are hard to find. I mean, you can people talk about water being in three phases, but that's more like a modalism than Trinitarianism. People talk about an egg having a shell and a white and a yolk and yet being one egg, and yet that doesn't really seem to, I mean, many things have three parts, but they are combined into one thing. Yeah, I mean, I guess that might work in the sense that God has three of something. Now, we traditionally, Trinitarians will say three persons. And the reason I say persons as opposed to, let's say, limbs or organs or something like that is because God is spirit. He doesn't have a body with limbs and organs, but also because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all seem to have a will of their own. Jesus said, if I don't go back, the Holy Spirit will not come. He said, I'm not here to do my will, but the Father's will. And even in the garden, he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. So clearly the Father and the Son and the Spirit all have a will. In fact, the apostles in Acts chapter 15, after they deliberated about the circumcision question of the Gentile Christians, said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we should do such and such. In other words, the Holy Spirit had a will in the matter, and it seemed good to him. The thing is, the Bible does talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as separate from each other and as having wills of their own. So that's why the word persons is used. They have personality. They have consciousness as personal beings. But they're not three gods, because the Bible indicates that when the Holy Spirit comes into us, Jesus said the Father and Jesus have come to make their homes in us. It says in John 14:23 that the Father and the Son come and make their home in us. And he's referring to the coming of the Spirit, which he's just introduced a few verses earlier. In Romans 8, Paul indicates that having the Spirit of Christ, which means the Holy Spirit, in us, is having Christ in us. So there's an interesting identifying of Christ with the Spirit and Christ with the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. And yet he said in the same chapter, the Father's greater than I am. So there's this mysterious thing. It is hard to explain. In fact, it might be impossible to explain, but with our present frame of reference, because we don't have anything in the natural world that really fully explains it. But Jesus did indicate that he and the Father are, in a sense, two, and that the Holy Spirit and he are also, in a sense, two. He spoke about the Holy Spirit as another comforter. I'll send you another. I'm the comforter now, but I'll send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's not the same one. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same in every respect. Certainly Jesus and the Father are not the same in every respect, but in some respects, they seem to be one. Now, this simply, probably the more information we get, the more confusion it introduces to the picture. But my thought is this: the Bible does not explain the Trinity, which is one reason we have trouble explaining it. We would have to come up with explanations that aren't found in the Bible, which is always treacherous to try to explain mysterious, unseen things without any divine biblical authority. But what the Bible does tell us is that God is one. There's only one God. And in another sense, he's three. In one sense, he's one. In a different sense, he's three. Now, of course, traditionally we say he is one in substance and three in person. Now, those words are not found in the Bible. There's no reference to God being one in substance in the Bible or three in person. But one thing is unavoidable is that God is everywhere said to be one. And there's also the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are said to be different from each other, having wills of their own, and yet they are all God, and there's only one God. So obviously it almost sounds like we're contradicting ourselves, and that's why so many people have such a hard time with the Trinity. It sounds contradictory. Is God one or is he three? Come on, make up your mind. But actually, I don't know that you have to make up your mind. It seems both can be true as long as we're not too dogmatic about in what sense he's one and in what sense he's three. Because in one sense, I'm one individual, but in another sense, I could speak of my, let's say, my body. I could speak of my mind. Let's just say my intellect and my opinions. We could also talk about my emotions as a separate category. And yet I'm only one person. In a sense, I'm three or more, depending on how many parts of me you want to talk about. But I think the best analogy is one that the Bible itself uses. And that is when the Bible says that God made Adam and he made Eve and he brought them together and he made them one flesh. Now, they were two people. They had two wills. They were persons in their own rights, each of them, but they were one in another sense. In what sense is a husband and wife one? Well, that's one of the harder things to explain biblically. Is it talking about a psychological agreement? Is it talking about a mystical joining? It sounds like it's more the latter than the former. And so all we can say is that a husband and wife are in one sense two people. In another sense, they're one. The Bible says so without any ambiguity. We could also say that God, in one sense, is one God. In another sense, he's three persons. How is that mixed together? I'm not sure. But as long as we're not saying that God is one in a certain sense and he's three in the same sense, well, then we're not contradicting ourselves, because there are different senses in which we could talk about someone. So the traditional way of saying it is he's one in substance, three in persons. But what's that look like? Is that like a three-headed being? Is that like a person who's got a body, soul, and spirit? What is that like? I don't know. The Bible does not make those comparisons, which means that we either have to accept something as somewhat beyond our ken, beyond our ability to really comprehend it, or we have to reject it, which is a foolish thing to do when you don't have any way of doing so without rejecting part of the biblical testimony. So I simply accept the Trinity without a full comprehension of what it really is. I just accept what the Bible says about it.
Thanks.
Okay, brother. Thank you for your call. Alberto from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Thank you for taking my call. My question is probably one you've heard before. It says in Acts chapter 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall
receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then it says in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's so much arguing in the church today in the body of Christ because of those two different baptismal formulas. And also, I see either two or three, I don't have the scriptures right now, but I know there's two or three recorded baptisms in the New Testament that were done in the name of Jesus. But in your opinion, which would be the right way to baptize?
Well, you're right. That has been discussed a lot. And the Oneness Pentecostals especially are strong on the idea that we should be baptized only in the name of Jesus, and that being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not approved. And they base it on the verses you're talking about in the book of Acts. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So he tells them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Later, Paul baptizes 12 people in Ephesus in Acts 19. In the name of Jesus. It says in Acts 8 that when the apostles came down from Jerusalem to lay hands on Philip's converts in Samaria, that they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, I mean, water baptism in the book of Acts generally is said to be in the name of Jesus. So some say, well, if we're going to follow the apostolic model, we have to baptize only in the name of Jesus. But then you have to do something with Matthew, 28:20. Where it says, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what I think the Oneness Pentecostals who reject the Trinity say is that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one name. It's a singular name. It's not names, plural. It's the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's the name of Jesus, which seems reasonable to me, actually, because Paul says in Colossians 2:9 that in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So the entirety of God dwelt bodily in Jesus. Would that not make it legitimate to say that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be the name of Jesus? Well, that's reasonable. I'm not sure if that's how it's understood, but I think that's probably how the apostles understood, because they did hear Jesus say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then they went out and baptized in the name of Jesus. That's apparently how they understood the command. Now, would that mean that if we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, instead of in the name of Jesus, that we are in violation, that we haven't really properly baptized? Well, I don't see how it could ever be thought that we have not properly baptized if we're following the instructions Jesus gave. I myself was baptized when I was young in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I have no doubt that that is every bit as good a formula as in the name of Jesus, because I consider both are identical. I think the two are interchangeable. You know, the question is not what syllables were pronounced over you when you're baptized. That's not the issue. The issue is, into whom were you baptized? Who is it? Who's the identity of the person that you were baptized into? That's why Paul, when he said that some people in Corinth were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, he complained. He said, what, were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul or Cephas or Apollos. You were baptized in one name, the name of Christ. It's Christ who died for your sins, not Paul, he says. And so the idea is, it's who you are being baptized into that matters. Now, if someone says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they mean by that Jesus, well, then that'd be like saying, I mean, that'd be as valid to me as saying, I baptize you in the name of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Or I baptize you in the name of the one who is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I mean, these are all names for Jesus, just like the name Jesus is. And after all, even the word Jesus isn't pronounced the same way as it was used in his own language, which would have been Yeshua. So Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts didn't baptize in the name of Jesus. They baptized in the name of Yeshua. It's just translated into English in our English Bibles. But so what? Are we talking about the same person or not? If we're talking about the same person, then we're all baptized into the same Jesus, whether the name Jesus or Yeshua or the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or the name of the Lamb of God, whatever. These are all synonyms. So I wouldn't say, people who make a division over this, I think are missing the point. I think there's some very legalistic people out there who are very much into the formulas being correct. And I don't think that God is so formulaic. I think God's interested in a relationship, and he's interested in people who are baptized identifying him as the one into whom they're being baptized. It's he and his kingdom that they're joining. And, you can call him by his personal name, although it's not always the same in the book of Acts. Sometimes it just says in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it says the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, those are two different formulas, but they're the same person. So I think it's a non-issue.
Okay, that's a good answer. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, Alberto. Steve from Eatonville, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, very good afternoon. I have a question and a comment, and I don't think it's a very long to answer this question. My question is, every time John 21:25 comes up, which says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should not be written, which is using, of course, a little hyperbole, but every time I hear that verse talked about, I all of a sudden have a question that I've always wondered about. It's a little speculative, but I want your opinion. Would it have been a little harder for Jesus to have been down here doing his ministry during this technological age of being able to be recorded all the time, especially since he wanted to do so many things secretly? And my comment is, this question came up, this subject came up a couple days ago on your show. Anyway, the Matthew 7:13 website, I'd just like to say that in about 2 days, the last 8 years, every single question or call ever made for the last 8 years or the last half of your radio archives will be categorized in that website and in the topical index.
Okay, I need to clarify that to people. If you're not aware, there's a website called Matthew713.com, Matthew713.com, that has an index topically arranged of thousands, tens of thousands of calls that have come into this program over the years in a topical arrangement. So If you're interested in a question on a certain subject, go to Matthew713.com, go to the topical index, and find the subject you want, and you'll find several hyperlinks to previous calls on that subject. So it's a very valuable thing, and Steve, who's on the air with me right now, is one of the people who's been working on that site for many years. I appreciate that. As far as whether it would interfere with Jesus' ministry for someone to be recording everything he said or did, well, it might. I mean, obviously, God didn't think it was necessary for every single thing Jesus said or did to be recorded for us, because it just didn't happen that way. But rather that God has let us know enough of what Jesus said and did to make our decision whether to believe in him or not. And that's what John is saying. Yeah, it would be very, it might be a little inconvenient if someone's following you around all the time trying to record everything you do. But that's, yeah, I mean, that's, that. No one does that for anyone anyway. Hey, I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up immediately, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We've got another half hour coming up.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737. By the way, there are a couple of lines open. Oops, one line open now. If you want to call at this time, 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Joel from Hemet, California. Another California caller today. Hi, Joel.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Thanks. Hey, I was calling in. I just heard about your website, and I'm sure I'll find a lot of good stuff there. So I see here that the verse I'm asking about is in here. But either way, I'm a little bit concerned for myself, I'm not going to lie, when I'm reading and I get to 2 Peter 2:20, you know, in the short, living a life of up and down, born as a baby in church all the way through teenage years, going as a prodigal son, getting married, ruining things in our marriage, my wife forgiving me, going on a couple, 20 more years and screwing up again. You know, I'm sure you could get my point.
Yeah.
Now I'm at the point in life where I want salvation. I want to change, but, you know, you open the Bible here and there randomly and you read things like this and there's not much hope.
Okay. For those who don't know the verse, 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them, that is the things of the world, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." It goes on to say, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Yeah, many people could see themselves in that passage, and especially people who were born and raised in church, who feel like, well, I knew the Bible was there. I knew what it said about certain things, and I just ignored it. I went my own way. I rebelled. I ruined my whole life. I guess I'm just on my way to hell. But that's not really what I would draw from it. First of all, not everyone who's raised in church really has known Christ, even though they know about him. It says in that verse, if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, escaping the pollutions of the world through knowing Christ is more than just knowing about Jesus. That has to do with having been saved from the power of sin and being, you know, regenerated. And a lot of people raised in church think they've been saved. They think they've been born again. They may have responded to an altar call of some kind or even been baptized, but not necessarily have come to know Christ in the sense that early Christians knew him and that Peter's assuming. When a person comes to know Christ, it's because they've totally surrendered to him. Now, prior to that, they're not a Christian, but when they do totally surrender their life to him, then the power of God comes in their life and changes them into a different kind of person. In fact, he writes their laws in his hearts and gives them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, the Bible says, and puts his spirit in them. And, you know, if someone hasn't had that happen, then they're not the person he's talking about. He's not talking about people who've known about God and kind of not paid enough attention to it or not made any commitments to it. He's talking about people who've really been delivered from their sins and from the corruptions of the world because of their truly knowing Christ. Remember, Jesus said there'll be many in that day who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." There's people who don't have a relationship with Christ. They don't know him. He doesn't know them in that sense. And yet they're doing religious things, even in his name. So there's a big difference between someone raised in a Christian culture, taking on Christian culture, doing Christian things, always thinking of oneself as a Christian. There's a difference between that on one hand and really coming to know Christ and becoming a disciple of his, which is what salvation is. That's what being a Christian is in the Bible, is becoming a disciple. Now, I don't know if you ever took that step. And if not, then that remains for you to do. and it sounds like you're kind of wanting to do that, which is an excellent thing. If you are, then you simply have to take stock of what you already know. In fact, what you've already confessed. You've confessed right here on the air that, you know, you've blown it, you've done the wrong thing, you've not taken God seriously, you've ruined aspects of your life and so forth. Well, that's kind of what the man said who, in the parable of Jesus, who was in the temple, he just beat his breast in grief and said, "God, may be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said that man went home justified that day. All he did was cry out for mercy to God. Now, of course, he's not describing someone saved as a Christian because, frankly, the man in the parable was a Jew in the temple. He didn't know who Jesus was, and it wasn't about that. It was just he was repenting humbly for his sins, and God took his repentance seriously. And what God wants us to do now is do the very same thing, but in connection with a surrender to Christ. That is, to become one of his disciples, to belong to Christ. And that requires that you take Christ seriously. It means that you recognize he's not just here to be the friend in court who paid your fee so you could walk free after you committed crimes. He's the king. He's the king. He's the Lord. He came to be nothing less. God didn't send him here to do anything except to be the king and the Lord, through whom comes salvation. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, that you'll be saved. So he becomes your Savior when you take him seriously as your Lord, when you confess him as your Lord. Now, a Lord is an owner. An owner is someone, you know, for example, in the old days that owned servants or slaves. And the Bible says we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. We're not our own. We have to take that seriously. If I still live my life thinking I am my own and therefore I can make my own decisions, we have not yet done this. We have not yet confessed Christ as our Lord seriously, in which case, again, that remains for us to do. And the sooner the better. But when we have confessed Christ as Lord, it shows, because it makes a big difference whether you are your own Lord or whether Jesus is your Lord, because it shows up in the way you act. You obey your own lusts in the one case, you obey his commands and his will in the other case. So that's the threshold you're standing on. It's true. Knowing the truth and rejecting it is worse than never having known it and therefore having neglected it. Because if you know the truth and reject it, you've hardened your heart in some measure. But on the other hand, if you've kind of known the truth kind of in the back of your mind, but it's never really meant much to you, and suddenly you realize it should, well then, you know, the hardness of heart may be minimal. You may be able to turn to God like many people have who've been raised in church but never got really saved. An awful lot of people in the Western civilization grew up in church but were not really followers of Jesus. And many of those people have become followers of Jesus. You could be one of them. So your task is to take God seriously, as you sound like you're kind of inclined to do now, and to realize that this is not, you weren't born here for yourself. You're born here for God. Until your life is aligned with God, unless your life is deliberately seeking to fulfill the purpose of God in your life and obedience to Christ, your life doesn't really have any meaning, worth anything. But that is where you have to be. That's what you have to embrace, is Christ as your King and your Lord. Have you listened to anything at my website previously?
No, I just listened to you on the radio.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, there's quite a few lectures at our website. Everything's free. If you go to the top of lectures, you'll see things like a series called "How Can I Know If I'm Really a Christian?" There's a series called "The Authority of Scripture," which I'd highly recommend. A series called "The Foundations of the Christian Life." There's one called "The Content of the Gospel." There's one called "The Kingdom of God," which I think is a very important one. There's a lot of series there. They're all free. You can listen to them, and I think it'll help you grasp what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I don't know if you're much of a reader, but if you are, I'd be glad to send you for free some books I've recently written that I think would be very useful to you. If you're not much of a reader, that's okay. You don't have to pretend like you are. You'll save me money if you're not.
I think it's a good time to start reading. I've been reading a lot lately, obviously. Good. That's why I called you.
Good. I'm glad. Well, then, why don't you email me? Email me. My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. Have you listened to the program before? Is it new? Are you a new listener?
I've been listening for about a year now.
Okay, so you know thenarrowpath.com is our website. Just write to me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. Say, I'm Joel from Hemet, and I'd like to read your books. I'll send them to you.
Can I ask you that on this verse here? I appreciate that, Steve. Mm-hmm. Does this describe then someone that's more have been like a pastor or a disciple or like someone that led praise and worship? Or, I mean, we all kind of try and commit to some kind of, like I did try and commit myself to a servant in church. And, you know, I have had my ups and downs and been on fire. Yeah. And then, you know, obviously over time fell away, never sure. Saying that I don't believe. But
well, what you're
going to
need,
obviously,
yeah, what you're going to need is to have some backbone. We live in an age which is going to challenge every good resolve you make. If you make a resolve to follow Jesus, to only do his will, to give up on the life of sin, everything in the world and the devil and your flesh is going to resist you, and you've got to be a champion. You've got to have a backbone. Mm-hmm. You've got to say, I'm sorry, I'm closing the door to all those other options because I've just surrendered to Christ, and I'm not going to go back. There's no turning back for me here. And when the temptations come, you've got to say, I'm sorry, that's not me anymore. That's not where I'm at. I made a different commitment. I'm not going to break my commitment to God. And, you know, and what we lack many times in the church is people with backbone, people who are willing to say, I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And that's, you know, I'm closing the door to everything else. Now, you're going to need help with that. And you may not in the church always find people who will help you in that area. It depends on the size of church, the kind of church you're in, and so forth. But many times churches don't have much of a sense of community. There's not much of friends keeping friends accountable. A lot of times the pastor doesn't even know the people who are in the church. He's a sermon deliverer and doesn't know people. But so some churches really don't naturally provide much of a true spiritual support to somebody who's struggling to live a holy life. But you need some people like that in your life, and I'd recommend that you find some. But this is not, the verse is not talking about pastors per se. It's just talking about believers. You see, in the New Testament, there's no assumption, as there is sometimes today in our minds, there's no assumption that a pastor or a worship leader or a Sunday school teacher is necessarily a better kind of Christian. It's just that they should be a Christian, and they should be a real Christian. unfortunately, many people in churches are not Christians. In fact, I think many people who are worship leaders are not Christians. I know because I've met some people who were worship leaders and realized later they weren't Christians. So being a Christian is everyone's responsibility. Being a follower of Jesus, that doesn't mean you're going to be preaching sermons. It doesn't mean you're going to be going on the mission field. I don't know what God will call you to do, but it means that you're going to live every life with the mind that I have a king named Jesus. I am his servant. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to seek to follow it. I'm going to ask him to fill me with his spirit and enable me to obey him. And I'm going to do it by the grace of God. And it doesn't matter if you even have a role in the organized church, because the kingdom of God is not necessarily the same as the organized church. The kingdom of God is the whole of the subjects to Christ worldwide who take his lordship seriously. And that's what you need to be embracing. And then you'll probably find a place where you can be of use in a church. But if, you know, churches are sometimes not easy to find that are where you can actually do much in them that's of any value. So you might just have to do something outside the church for Christ. You might just helping the poor, holding up people who are weak, just strengthening the weak, anything that would be that you think Jesus would do. That's what you need to consider that that you're going to do as a follower of Christ.
Okay. Well, write to me. Thank you for your time.
Yeah, write to me. It's Steve at the narrowpath.com. Give me your mailing address and I'll send you the books.
Okay, I will do.
Okay, God bless you, Joel. And by the way, we're not very far from you. You're in Hemet, so you're not very far
away. Yeah, I saw that. Someday, hopefully, maybe hit a Bible study out there.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Hope to hear from you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Rich from Toledo, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Kind of answered my question with this last guy. So, but I do have a question that, and I think it pretty well stated in Romans 12:1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I guess what I'd like to ask you, I go to I assemble with a non-instrumental Church of Christ, and they're very, the whole concept with them is that you go to church to worship God. And I'm finding that based upon this instrument issue and that, which I reject their concept of that, but that worship is not going somewhere to do something, because you're a worshiper going to assemble. It seems to me that the whole purpose of assembling is to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, and that to carry you through the week to when you assemble again to, you know, keep your strength to fight against the world. And that's why I think this Romans 12:1 passage defines worship better than, you know, when I see worship service, I personally get offended, because I don't think that's really a biblical concept. I don't see anywhere where it says you go to church or that you're assembling to worship.
Okay. Well, let me just address that, because we're running low on time. You're right that it's a mistake to think that going to church on Sunday is when you're going to start worshiping. At 10 o'clock, you start worshiping, and at 12, when they close, you stop worshiping. They call it a worship service. And that's, like Paul said, and like you pointed out, presenting your body as a living sacrifice to Christ, that is your spiritual worship. And that's done outside of the church meetings. You don't stop doing it when you go to the church meetings. It's like 24/7. Your obligation to worship God is 24/7. That is that your body is on the altar. You belong. You've been consecrated to him like an animal that's been offered at the temple to God. You belong to him. And in Romans 6:13, Paul uses the same verb where in Romans 12:1 he says that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Six chapters earlier, in Romans 6:13, Paul says that you need to present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. So how do you present your body to God? Well, by presenting your individual members, your limbs and, you know, all the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. That is the reason you live, is to promote the righteous will of God. And your body is totally dedicated to that. And that has to do with not religious things you do. It has to do with things you do in terms of loving your neighbor, practical, helping people who are in need. Of course, sharing Christ with them, but also sharing their material burdens. It says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So obedience to Christ is largely done in daily relationships. When you go to church with people, you're not necessarily bearing their burdens for them. You might be, but bearing burdens, most burdens people have are not, you know, things that are put on them at church, although that can be the case. Jesus said the Pharisees put heavy burdens on people. But basically, the people have burdens, they have trials, they have needs, and to help them with those, that is obedience to Christ. That is fulfilling the law of Christ. That is yielding your members as instruments of God. So that is worship. Now, then, is it wrong to talk about the Sunday morning meeting as worship? No, that's not wrong. There is such a thing as corporate worship. In Hebrews chapter 13, it mentions that offering to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of your lips, is also part of your worship. And to do that, whether you're alone or with the church, the Bible does expect Christians to do things with other Christians. In other words, Jesus didn't come to just convert a bunch of individuals to go off and do their own things for God. He gathered a community, a body. We come into a body, and that body doesn't have to be reflected only when we go to church on Sunday, though in many people's lifestyles, that's the only time it is. I think ideally that body should be manifest all through the week, that my brothers and sisters who need help, we do things for each other. We even cooperatively with each other to help somebody else. And that could be any time, any day of the week. But we also worship corporately. We also pray together. And we also sit under instruction together. That's what going to church does. Now, you can get instruction other places than church these days. You can read a good book. You can listen to YouTube sermons and things like that. Going to church to hear a sermon isn't as necessary as it once was, but it's still necessary to gather with believers in order to reaffirm your interconnectedness as people who pray together, who see themselves as a family of sorts. Now, a lot of churches aren't set up where you feel like a family. You go there and you feel like you're in a theater. You feel like you're in theater seating while watching a performance from the stage. That's not really what church is supposed to be either. Church is supposed to be people committed to each other, to live and die together, to share, bear each other's burdens. That's what church is. And getting together in meetings is one way that we stay in touch with each other and each other's needs, if church is actually being done as it should be. It's also an opportunity for people to exercise their gifts for the edification of each other. That's Paul assumed that took place in the church meetings. So there's a great need for church gathering, or for gathering of Christians, whether it's on Sunday or some other time. Christians need to gather with others to pray together, to edify one another, to corporately, praise God and things like that. But no one should think that's your worship service. That's just your assembly. You're following Christ and working with Christ, hopefully in cooperation with other members of the body of Christ, 24/7. And that is something that many people don't realize, I think. And you're right. It's a very different concept than what most people think of as church and worship. Jack from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year.
Yeah. Same to you.
Thank you. You can hear me okay?
Yes, continue.
Okay. I'm somewhat of a patriotic person, and I'd love to see revival in this country. I've stumbled across a phrase that maybe you've heard before, Jefferson, but also John Knox. It's disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God. I like that phrase, but I'm not entirely sure it can be backed up from the Bible. Do you think that phrase can be backed up with the Bible?
No, I'm afraid
I'll take
it
my
cannot.
Answer off here.
Okay. Okay, great. Yeah, I'm afraid the Bible doesn't back that up. Obedience to tyrants is sometimes what Christians are simply left to. They don't have any choice in the matter. I mean, when Paul wrote about submission to the Roman authorities, and when Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 2, Paul in Romans 13, but they were talking about Nero, who was certainly a tyrant. And Paul was basically saying, in Peter 2, you should submit to the government insofar as they are doing anything right. If I mean, God has ordained them to punish criminal activity and to encourage good behavior. Now, some even Nero did that somewhat. Nero punished criminals. Unfortunately, he also punished good people, Christians. But insofar as a government is punishing evildoers, we might wish that it was a democracy. We might wish that it was a democratic republic. We might wish that we had more power and it wasn't so tyrannical. But insofar as the government does what's right, we just have to, we should submit to those right things. Now, when the government tells you to do something that's sinful, then you have to say no. And if it's a tyrant, they're likely to punish you for saying no. So you've got to be ready to lose your life if necessary for doing the right thing. To disobey tyrants when they're giving orders that they've got no right to give you, and orders that God would not approve of you obeying, well, then disobeying tyrants in that case is, in fact, obedience to God. But, you know, even a country that doesn't have what we call much of an element of tyranny in it, sometimes we just have to always use discernment to know whether the cultural norms, the legal expectations and such, and the laws are really agreeable, what God is telling us to do or not. Now, for example, I believe it's tyrannical for our government to have a mask mandate, for me to have to wear a mask when I wear go on an airliner. Why should I? I've got antibodies. I'm not going to get sick. I've been sick. I've got better protection than a mask or an immunization can give me. Yet, and I figure, as far as I'm concerned, that's not even a good rule. But if I'm going to go on a flight, I'm going to wear the mask. I'm not going to make myself a troublemaker just because I think wearing a mask is not something that really should be mandated. But I can live under tyranny as long as it doesn't make me compromise my principles. And that's what Christians have always had to do before there was anything other than tyranny. See, kings were pretty much the standard government of all nations until, frankly, until the foundation of America. And that's only been a few hundred years in history. Christians have had to live under tyrants a long time, and it never was the case that they sought to overthrow them. Even the people who overthrew King George to found this nation, they weren't all Christians. And I think that they had justice on their side, but I'm not sure that they really had a Christian mandate on their side. That is to say, they were being treated unjustly, as people often are. But Christians throughout history have had to submit to injustice when they've had no power to do otherwise. And to rise up and kill the government officials in order to get freedom, I can relate with the desire, but I'm not really sure that that's something that Christians, certainly not something Christians are commanded to do. Whether it's okay for them to ever do that is certainly a controversial thing. I would have to say I am very thankful that I live in a country where we have our freedoms. I would be very much less happy to be in a country where we had no freedoms. Of course, that's coming up soon to a country near you. Canada's already there. America's going that direction, too. So we may have to live under tyranny, but we have to make sure that we recognize we must obey God rather than men whenever there's a conflict. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I think we have a live show tomorrow. We'll see. God bless.